Father, help us to know you more and more as we are in your word and as your spirit illuminates your truth to us, in Jesus' name. We are in lesson 10. It is entitled, Body of Christ, Manifestations for the Common Good. I think it could have also been called Manifestations of the Holy Spirit or Expressions of the Holy Spirit for the common good. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have three divisions. In our first division, Paul explains the difference between true and counterfeit spiritual gifts. You'll find that in verses 1 through 3. In the second division, Paul describes the source and purpose of spiritual gifts in verses 4 through 7, and then in our third division, Paul identifies the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' church in verses 8 through 31. What is the true church of Jesus Christ? You've ever thought about that? Is it a visible organization run by a hierarchy of humans to provide community services? Seems that way sometimes in some places and some churches. Or is it a convenient place to meet or to be married or to be baptized or buried? Or is church something else? Is it something else entirely? Jesus is building his church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. This is a living organism and a spiritual body. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This spiritual house is led by Jesus himself. The members of his body are human by birth, but reborn by God's Spirit. You could say, if they're not reborn by God's Spirit, are they members of this body of Christ? In Ephesians 2, verse 22, Paul says, in Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what is God's Spirit doing? In Hebrews 2, chapter 4, it says, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are distributed according to God's will. These gifts are God's way to build his church and to evangelize the world. These gifts allow believers to grow and to serve, to witness, and to worship. In 1 Peter 4, verse 10, Peter put it this way, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. The Corinthian church had gifts, we know that. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 7, Paul told them, you do not lack any spiritual gift. But God's spiritual gifts were misunderstood by them. Yet God's gifts were changed. And they were actually distorted by the Corinthians, by pagan ideas and practices that they were so familiar with in their culture. And see, this was dragged in from a corrupt culture in which they lived and were immersed, and then misused in the church in God's name. Listen carefully as Paul explains how to understand and how to use God's true spiritual gifts, not counterfeits, to build up God's people into the image of Christ. In our first division, Paul explains the difference between true and counterfeit spiritual gifts. Paul is concerned with ignorance. Ignorance is pervasive. In verse 1, he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. Paul wanted them to understand. that nothing of eternal significance can be accomplished by humans without the help of the Holy Spirit. Nothing. Now, God will fulfill his eternal purpose by the work of God's Spirit and the use of his spiritual gifts. In Zechariah 4, verse 6, the Lord said to Zechariah regarding the building of the temple, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty." See, Paul wanted the Corinthians to have no doubt or uncertainty about the Spirit's indispensable work in our lives and in the church, and the gifts that accomplish God's purposes. So what is a spiritual gift? What is Paul talking about here? Well, Paul begins with the basics. In verse 1, he says, "Now, about the gifts of the Spirit." These gifts are qualities, or think of them as characteristics that are under the Spirit's control to form all believers into one spiritual body, to reflect Jesus' character, not your own, to reflect Jesus' character and to do his work. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, Paul put it this way, "From Jesus, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." But there was a problem in Corinth. In verse 2, Paul reminds them of their past. He says, "You know that you were pagans. Before they were saved, they were spiritually misled, as we all have been. And they were slaves of their own depravity." In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul put it this way, "You are slaves of the one you obey." You know, Nike said, "Just do it." But Paul says, "Be careful what you do." They were captives of Satan because they were in the flesh. They were bound by sin's chains like prisoners being taken by an armed guard to prison or execution. See, that is the picture of living in sin. In Titus 3, verse 3, Paul admitted, "At one time, too, we were all foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." That's because in the flesh we are hardwired to these kinds of things that make us disobedient if we live in the flesh. Paul warns them about ungodly influences, and we can take this warning to heart ourselves. In verse 2 he says, "Somehow or other, you were influenced." What's he mean by that? Corinth was full of influences. Priests and priestesses, temple prostitutes and soothsayers, all promising oneness with a god or with a goddess. Through hypnotic chants, sacred objects and incense, and sexual orgies and ecstasy. Thrill-seeking drunkenness and semi-conscious ceremonies, all meant to produce euphoric feelings and out-of-body trances. I challenge you, go on the internet and you'll see that our culture is not so different than Corinth. Spend a weekend on a college campus and you might see some of these things. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul warned, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Paul warns them about counterfeit spirits. What are those? In verse 2, he says, "You were led astray by mute idols." What's a mute idol? Some of the Corinthian believers fell back into their pagan beliefs and ungodly practices. And because they did that, they could no longer distinguish the work of God's Spirit from the deception of demonic spirits. They could no longer distinguish God's true spiritual gifts from Satan's counterfeits. I wonder if we can do better. Let's find out. So in Ephesians 4, verse 18, Paul concludes, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. So you can see how tremendously important it is that we not be led astray and that we can distinguish between the work of God's spirits and the deception of a demonic spirit. So in Corinth, what were they doing wrong? Paul says they were actually cursing Jesus' name. Why would somebody do something like that? In verse 3, Paul warns, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. Satan spent time in Corinth, in the pagan temples, and in the church. Remember that. To pervert God's people where they were worshiping. If you were Satan, what better place is there than spending time in church misleading God's people? Some members of the church claimed to speak by God's Spirit, but then they cursed Jesus' name at the same time. They could not separate what was God's Spirit from what was demonic. They didn't have the ability to do that. So how did this happen? Paul says that they were led astray. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, I am afraid that your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Someone came to them with a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. That's what happened. This was called Gnosticism. It was a philosophy, and this philosophy said that everything that is physical is evil, and everything spiritual is good. They claimed that the human Jesus was imperfect and evil, and that the spiritual Jesus was perfect and divine. They taught that the divine Jesus never took a physical form, but instead Jesus' divine spirit descended at Jesus' baptism, but then returned to heaven before the crucifixion. So they worshiped the divine Jesus, but they cursed the human Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, Paul warned them, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. You put up with it easy enough. That's a warning to us as well. But Paul corrects this teaching. In verse 3, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Anyone can easily say Jesus is Lord, but not really know Jesus or what he requires of a believer and a follower. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus asked a question. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? True confession is based on true faith, shown by obedience to God's word. You know, confessing Jesus as Lord means knowing who Jesus is and obeying what he commands. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus warns us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Our first principle then is confessing Jesus as Lord means nothing if we do not really know or truly obey him. Thomas was a doubter. He would not believe until he touched Jesus and proved Jesus' presence. But God's plan is wiser than that. Jesus is not limited to one human body. Jesus is always present in the pages of God's word and with the help of God's Spirit who reveals Jesus to us. Jesus can be as real to you as he was to Thomas, as Thomas put his finger in the hole. So what is real to you? Life's pleasures and the ungodly influences of our culture? Or living by God's Spirit? And having eternal significance, is that more real to you, that eternal significance, than temporal reality of the present time? Will you ask God for help so that you are not led astray? In the second division, Paul describes the source and purpose of spiritual gifts. Paul begins with the gifts. In verse 4, he says, there are different kinds of gifts. God distributes his gifts to each of his children in many forms and varieties that serve God's purposes. These gifts are uniquely spiritual, just like fingerprints are uniquely physical. These gifts fall into two general categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, Peter says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And then Peter adds in verse 11, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides to them. So how do we get these gifts? Paul describes the gift giver. In verse 4, he says, the Spirit distributes them. Spiritual gifts are not natural. Natural talents and skills and abilities are granted by God as a gift to believers and unbelievers alike as a result of being born. But spiritual gifts are given by God as a result of being born again by believing in Jesus Christ. So why do we need supernatural gifts? Paul says we need them to serve. In verse 5, he says there are different kinds of service. Spiritual gifts are given to serve other people and not just yourselves. In John 13, verse 14, in the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And in verse 15, Jesus added, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. In other words, you do not study God's word to keep the message to yourself, so that only you benefit by your God-given gifts. You are intended by God to use these gifts to help you to serve others. If you don't, these gifts cease to have a purpose in God's plan. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace, his unmerited favor. In other words, the gift you give is given to you not because you merit favor or because you have a natural ability. They're given out of God's grace because of his unmerited favor to you. Paul says God's gifts are effective. In verse 6, he says there are different kinds of working. What does he mean by that? The word working means what is worked out or what is energized spiritually. This is not in your own power. This is what God works out by his Spirit and what he energizes spiritually. In other words, God gives spiritual gifts and the energy and the power to make them effective. That's something that only God can do. We can't do it in our natural selves. Only God can do that. And he makes them effective in different ways or uses. Now, each spiritual gift is given supernaturally and energized supernaturally. No training or experience or even an unselfish motive is powerful enough to replace God's gifts or be a substitute for what God is doing through his spirits when he distributes gifts. Natural skills and abilities run on natural power, but God-given spiritual gifts run on God-given power to make them effective. There's such a difference. And the difference makes all of the difference in God's plan. In Matthew 13, verse 23, Jesus says, "Someone who hears the word and understands it produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown." So what makes this crop grow? You ever thought about that? Paul says God's gifts are the fertilizer. They're the catalyst. In verse 7, he says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good," or "the expression of the Spirit is given for the common good." Spiritual gifts are given by God to make things of God known to a growing church and to an unbelieving world. That's the purpose. Spiritual gifts are not given to be hidden or used privately. Spiritual gifts are given by God for the good of everyone, and not for the good of the gift receiver alone. But why should we want to serve others? And here I think it's so important to realize one of the things that the Spirit of God does is creates a desire to want to serve others that doesn't reside in the natural person. Jesus says to serve out of love. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus explained the first and the greatest of the commandments, saying, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." And then in verse 39, Jesus added the second, saying, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Love for God flows out of truly knowing God. And service for God comes out of really loving God. We cannot love, truly love, the God that we do not know. That's not possible. And we cannot joyfully serve the God that we do not love. Again, that's impossible. Both love and service for God are byproducts of knowing God. We have to know Him, because to know Him is to love Him, because God is love. And to love Him is to serve Him. You can't have one without the other. A believer is to know God and then to love and serve Him out of that love. This creates an intimacy with God. This kind of obedience creates an intimacy with God that allows us to love Him even more as we continue in our obedience, and then it allows God to know us by that kind of faithfulness. And this kind of intimacy with God increases over a lifetime. In Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul puts it this way, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." That is the Holy Spirit working in you to create this intimacy with God that results in this tremendous love that we have for God that bears this crop or this fruit of obedience that allows us to serve others. We can't do that apart from God's Spirit. It's just impossible. Our second principle then is God gives spiritual gifts and the power to use each gift in God's strength to accomplish God's purposes. The Corinthians were copiers. They watched each other, and then they copied what they saw. You know, rather than asking God to give them their own gifts and the power to use them, they used man-made formulas that did not produce a good crop. You see, that's how we act in the flesh. We would simply see something and copy it. But that will not produce a good crop. Not the kind of crop that God intends. So what do you rely on? Seminars for Success or the other guy's techniques? Or do you rely on God's Spirit and the gifts that God has given to you personally, because they're so unique to you. They're like a fingerprint. Will you see the difference? And then will you rely on God's Spirit to do His work? In our third division, Paul identifies the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' church. Paul said God distributes spiritual gifts. In verse 11, Paul says, the same Spirit distributes these gifts to each one just as He determines. Paul does not explain the function of each spiritual gift here, but he shows the variety of gifts given by God's Spirit. A believer does not use a gift, but allows God to be at work through each spiritual gift through the power of God's Spirit at work in their lives. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, Paul put it this way. We have different gifts according to the grace, again, unmerited favor, grace given to each of us. Paul says Jesus' church is one body. In verse 12, he says, all of its many parts form one body. The human body is amazing. It's complex and unified at the same time. It cannot be subdivided into several bodies. If a part is cut off, it ceases to function and then it dies. And the rest of the body loses some of its function, some of its abilities, and it loses some of its effectiveness. We cannot separate the head from a body or Jesus from His church body. When a body loses its mind, or when a body loses its spirit, it ceases to be a body any longer and becomes a corpse. It still has a structure, but it doesn't have life. It's still organized, but it's no longer a living organism. It's a dead church. It's a dead believer. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus put it this way, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul says that Jesus forms His church. In verse 13, he says, we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Jesus baptizes believers with the Holy Spirit to form Jesus' church. We know that in Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. As a Savior, Jesus baptizes all believers with the Holy Spirit. But as a judge, Jesus baptizes all unbelievers with judgment. What's the result? The result is that every living soul will be baptized by Jesus. In Matthew 3, verse 12, Matthew put it this way, Jesus is gathering His wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. So how can we be wheat and not chaff? It's a terribly important question. Jesus promises to send us help. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus promises, I will ask the Father and He will give you another counselor to help you. Jesus told the disciples He would be leaving them to return to the Father. They were deeply, deeply distraught. You know, living life without Jesus filled them with tremendous sorrow. Jesus knew they needed help. He knew they needed help. So what is this help? Jesus promised help in very specific ways here. First, God's Spirit took Jesus' place. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, the Father will give you another counselor. Jesus was the counselor to the disciples during His life on earth, but now the Holy Spirit would take Jesus' place. Jesus spoke words of comfort to the disciples. So would the counselor. Jesus taught His disciples with power and authority. so would the counselor. Jesus rebuked his followers when they were selfish. So would the counselor, the Holy Spirit. Second, God's Spirit would be permanent. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "Another counselor will be with you forever." Jesus gave his word that the coming counselor would be with them forever. He would not come and go. There would be no break in the Spirit's presence or interruption in his help. God's Spirit would make Jesus' presence real to every believer all of the time after Jesus returned to the Father. Third, God's Spirit was misunderstood. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him." Jesus warned that the Holy Spirit would seem like nonsense to unbelievers in the world. God's Spirit would reside only and exclusively in Jesus' followers. The world was divided over Jesus' identity and would be blind to the Holy Spirit's presence. Fourth, God's Spirit was intimate. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Jesus had lived with the disciples, but their relationship was about to change. The Holy Spirit was sent by God the Father in answer to Jesus' prayer to come alongside every believer as the infinitely wise counselor, the intimately near companion, the calming comforter, the edifying encourager, and the tireless helper. Our third principle then is God puts himself into each believer at salvation to help them to fully live out their God-given gifts of the Spirit. When Jesus was on earth, he lived in a body. Now he lives in another body. That is his church. This is a living body made up of human beings who are living stones. Jesus is alive in the world through his church and through his people, which pulses with life, which is the eternal life of God. So what is in you? Life's emptiness or the Spirit's life that is rich in you? Got life's weariness or the Spirit's tireless help? Will you ask the Spirit to work in you so that you can really know God's intimacy and really follow what he's asking you to do? The Holy Spirit is working in each of Jesus' followers to make Jesus' presence consciously real, palpably real in your life. Jogging short memories of Jesus' teaching and charting a course to complete Jesus' work. That's what he does. So that Jesus' church will become eternal and indestructible. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Father, we thank you that you are consciously real to us through the work of your Spirit, as you reveal yourself to us in your word, and as we act on your word in obedience and in your power, doing your work. Bless us and encourage us as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.